wanted to spend a couple of weeks just looking at the now part, not what we're looking for later, but what is actually current. And so we'll do that in two parts. So, and How Now brought up the expression, How Now Brown Cow, and then I had to look it up to find out where did that come from. And it's a phrase used in elocution to teach pronunciation of the O-W. So it's How Now Brown. It comes from a children's poem, but nursery rhyme or something. But anyway, that's what it is. So How Now is what we want to look at in the next couple of weeks. So with 2,000 years of forceful advance under its belt, the kingdom of God, through the agency of the church, has inspired thinkers and doers, engineers and artists, the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich, crusaders and monastics. It's been misrepresented by thousands of cults, dozens of extremist movements. It's become the dividing line of cultures, and much more. Throughout this stormy period of history, the mysterious now of the kingdom has been, well, now. But how now? So what is, we understand that there's been a breaking into the kingdom. Jesus announced the breaking in, and he talked of it being present, and he talked about being near and soon to come. But what about the now part? What do we have now? And so that's what I want us to look at, these four points this morning. And these passages, I think, are just exciting because we read them sometimes and we miss some of the point. We miss some of the things that are being communicated in these scriptures. So number one, how now for sin? This whole question of sin. How now? Where does sin fit in this now of the kingdom, the breaking in, the power of the kingdom as it exists today? How does sin fit? And so let's look at this passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. Some of you may have it all memorized, but we'll read it just for embarrassment's sake, I guess, for those of us who don't. So 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, but let's look at what the breaking into the kingdom has done about sin. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. We'll come back to that. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for us, for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We'll come back to that as well. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, what does all that mean? Paul is explaining to his listeners, those who would read this, the church at Corinth, he's talking here about what has taken place in Christ. And so as we read down through here, the first verse I want to come back to is in verse 12. He says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Here's a human tendency. We always focus on what is seen. The difficulty we have is, in so doing, we often jump to conclusions. We see something, we interpret it, and therefore, you know, we come to a conclusion of what this is. You know, I'm coming to church this morning. It's a pretty quiet Sunday morning, and there's nobody on the road. I'm the only car on the road, and a car is pulling out of one. You know how Kiln Creek Parkway is and all the villages are around there. Well, I'm the only car on the whole road, and I get within 50 feet of a side road, and this car pulls out in front of me. I mean, cuts me off. I'm driving 35 miles an hour. I'm the only car on the road, and so I jump to conclusions. You know, first of all, this driver must be an idiot. They have a death wish. How stupid could they be? Well, they must be doing such and such and such. So I'm realizing, wait a minute. I don't know any of those things. Maybe the brakes don't work on this brand new BMW. What do I know? But, you know, it's like, it was such a funny thing because there was nobody in front of me and there was nobody behind me as far as I could see. And this car pulled straight out in front of me. So, you know, it's easy to pull conclusions and make decisions based on what you have seen rather than understanding the circumstance. And so Paul is just saying he's looking at people who take pride in them so they can answer this whole group of people who take pride in what is seen, what they understand from outward appearances, and we know where all that comes from, rather than what is in the heart, which is what God focuses on. And so there's the whole group of them that want visible evidence. They want to go by what they see. And I think Paul is saying here, you can't always, you know, what we look like, and often in another place is, you know, we don't look like much. You know, we're exercising this ministry before God, and maybe what you see physically, these people, you know, we don't look like we're very impressive. We don't look like maybe we even know what we're doing. We look maybe a little disorganized or whatever. But what is in our hearts, this ministry that has been given to us in our hearts, which you can't forcibly see, is more important. So he's talking about this, and often when we look at the now of the kingdom, one of the things we focus on or can focus on, and we'll look more at this next week, but one of the things we focus on in the now is signs and wonders and miracles. And you remember what Jesus did with this group that was looking for signs and miracles? He rebuked them. He says, you're really only here to see signs and miracles and wonders. That's what you're all about. You're really shallow. All you want is the fun, sparkly stuff. And so he rebuked them because they were shallow. They weren't looking for the kingdom in its fullness. They just wanted to be fed. You know, they wanted the miracle of the loaves and the fishes to be reproduced. They wanted all these other things to be taken care of, and they were looking for diseases to be healed and people raised from the dead and all these kind of things. Not that those things are bad, but they wanted those because it was exciting and it was electrifying to have all of this happening around them. And so that's part of what was the push to be seen. All the glory, all the gifts of the Spirit, which are so sometimes fun, sometimes exciting, very emotional, and we want to see all of those things. But Jesus is saying to that group of people, well, there's a lot more to the kingdom than just this, actually. And so that's one of the things that I wanted to point out here. But he says in verse 14, Christ's love compels us. So they're compelled, they're driven beyond their own abilities to exercise this ministry of reconciliation. In verse 16, when he says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, and though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. How do we regard people in a worldly point of view? Well, by what they do, how nice they are or not nice they are, whether they pull out in front of us in traffic or not. You know, we have instant reactions to those kind of things by what we see. We regard them from a human standpoint only, instead of seeing them as people for whom Christ died, as in the case of this young man in Norway. It's easy to separate ourselves and say, well, that doesn't apply in this situation. I think it does. But he says, and once we've regarded Christ in this way, how did the disciples regard Christ in a worldly point of view? They thought he was here to eradicate the power of Rome over them. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were led to believe, that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and was going to flip the political system on its head and finally give worldly supremacy back to Israel. And so that's what they thought, and that's why they were disappointed, and that's why they couldn't believe when Jesus was talking about his death. And that's, they couldn't believe that somebody was going to betray him. They couldn't believe that he was going to get arrested or any of the rest of it. They were just shocked. They were like, no, 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 this, you're the Messiah. You're the representative of God. This can't be happening. No, you're supposed to lead a rebellion. But it didn't happen, and it didn't happen. And finally, he goes to the cross. And they're like, wait a minute. This isn't lining up with what we thought the Messiah was going to be. We fully intended, Jesus, that, you know, you would lead an army, and you would take up swords, and, you know, it would be a rout, and Rome would leave, and they would never dare come back in our territory again. But Jesus was coming with a much bigger mission than just that. So they once regarded Christ in a worldly point of view. They saw him as a redeemer on a very, very small, limited scale. They saw him as liberating their little country from the oppression of the Roman regime. Jesus came not just for them, but for millions and millions and millions more from a much greater and much more destructive regime than Rome ever thought of being, even in its glory days. So once we regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer. Then in verse 17, following that, we do so no longer. We don't regard people or Christ from a worldly point of view. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, a new creation who is also able to see differently, to perceive differently from a kingdom perspective now, because we understand what Christ did. We understand why he came to give us this ministry of reconciliation and probably scandal of all scandals for the Jews. Maybe Christ even wanted them to reach out to the Romans. And I can hear some of the new believers in Jesus going, well, that'll be a day when we go reach out to the Romans with this message of salvation. I don't think so, not on our watch. Until they understood better that Jesus came with a far grander vision than just the little one that they perceived. So if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Okay, the old is gone, the new has come. The old way of thinking, the old way of perceiving, the old way of acting, the old way of living, it's been taken care of. The new has come, he says. And all this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so, what does the now of the kingdom mean for sin? I used to understand this. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, therefore old things are passed away. In other words, we no longer sin or want to sin or could sin because we've been made new. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me that it wasn't working too well for me some days. This morning, for the 30 seconds that driver pulled out in front, you know, it took me at least 30 seconds, I think, before I said, I'm probably misreading this situation, and that driver isn't quite all the things that I thought. And so I had to repent there. But it's easy for us to get confused and to look back again and begin acting like the old way, which it's gone. In other words, that the power of it is gone. And we have a new way of seeing and living and acting, which is available to us, but don't we choose? Don't we choose the good or the bad? I mean, even today, don't we make decisions moment by moment? Are we going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? And, you know, I don't think probably I'm the only one who still does things sometimes. I know it's not the right thing to do, but I can't help myself. I can help myself. Sometimes I just don't. So What he's saying here in this, I believe, is that what God has done in Christ is a perfect, finished work at Calvary over the power of sin and the grave. Do we agree with that? That Jesus conquered that. So, and this is the place where, you know, I don't like to be recorded sometimes, because if someone cuts the tape off after a few sentences, I'll probably be strung up somewhere. But please don't fall asleep either in the next few minutes. I think for God, sin is so yesterday. I think God is not obsessed with our sin. He's not even concerned with our sin. You're like, what? How can you possibly say that as a minister of the gospel? Here's what I'm saying. God, do you know what God is concerned about? His glory. We have been now adopted and we have been made citizens of the kingdom. Our goal now is to glorify him, to worship him, and to praise him. God's overriding concern about the kingdom is that he would be glorified forever. So the sin thing is PC, pre-Calvary. Jesus took care of the sin question. Now, and that's what it says. He took care of it. We are no longer prisoners to it. Can we still sin? Yes. Are we sinner? Are we prisoners of it and have no choice? Are we just like following the natural course and we have absolutely no options? No. We've been set free. There is a newness that has come. The Holy Spirit lives in us to teach us, to train us, to equip us. So for God, what he really looks for is the glory that comes to him through submitted lives, lives of obedience. Look what comes next. In verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's scandalous. He's not counting men's sins against them? What on earth is Paul talking about? We were reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, and because Christ fully met the provision for our sin, past, present, and future, God, through Christ, now no longer counts our sins against us. Do you know what would happen if God counted our sins against us? We wouldn't be here. You know why? We would all go to hell. That's right. We would have no option, because throughout the whole Old Testament, the system of the law was made to continually remind people of their total dependence on God. And where did the system of sacrifices of the Old Testament bring Israel spiritually? Nowhere. They were always falling back into rebellion, finally getting punished, repenting, and coming back, and then slipping away again into punishment. Because the law was only, Jesus said, a shadow of things to come. The perfection has now come. What was really intended for God, for all time, was that we would be reconciled. The only way to reconcile is through the blood of the perfect Lamb. That was God's provision, is God's provision of holiness that will never change. Jesus came, shed his blood, and so our job, the ministry that Paul is talking about here, is not a ministry of condemnation, and we'll talk about that a little later. Our ministry as believers in Jesus Christ is a ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling the world. Is repentance for sin necessary? Of course, but our job is not condemning people for their sin. Our responsibility is to be agents of reconciliation, as though, as he finishes up here, we are Christ's ambassadors, verse 20, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin in our place, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Only in Christ can we be considered righteous. Only by his blood. Otherwise, we have nothing. We can't bring anything. Jesus said, we can do nothing apart from him. And so we recognize that we are totally desperate, totally dependent on what Christ did for us yesterday, today, and it'll be the same tomorrow. And so God has settled the sin question. Sin is no longer a barrier that is makes it impossible to come to God, because Jesus satisfied the condition for all of us. For all of us. And now, one of the things that is here for sin is that that because the barrier is broken, and of course you remember the gospel story after the crucifixion when Jesus died, what took place in the temple? The veil, the huge, thick, like I don't know what, something like 7 inches thick tapestry, this enormous thing, was torn from the top, closest to heaven, down to the ground and ripped open, so that the way was made physically for believers to come into that holy place. So Jesus did what was required by the holiness of God and made it possible. So he canceled the sin and now made a way for us to be reconciled to God. As we come to him, we repent, we rethink, we recognize what we've done wrong. We see the error of our ways. There are things we have to turn from. But God's concern is that we be reconciled. God wants his children to come in. He wants all of those he's chosen to come to him, not for punishment, but to be reconciled, to be adopted, to be a part of what we've been given here in this ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled, be reconcilers. Be reconciled to God. So our main job with this, we need to set aside the issue that sin is the thing that is our major preoccupation thing. And we need to say what God is doing now through us, through the church, is seeking to reconcile the world to himself. And as we come to the holiness of God, there will be repentance for sin. But our main thing, I think, in the now of the kingdom, is that the power of the kingdom as it manifests itself now is to bring new life from this message of the love of the Father to those who are lost. Have you ever considered what amount of energy is expended in the kingdom for one soul to come to the Lord? How much effort is there to bring a sinner lost in sin into an understanding of the overpowering love of the Father and set them in a place of sonship? How enormous must that be? What a miracle every time a sinner sees himself before God. This is what's happening in the now of the kingdom. There's this aspect which is huge in the kingdom. Up until that time, up until Jesus died, there was the system of sacrifices and whatever, but had to be done over and over again. As Hebrews says, they just had to keep repeating the sacrifice over and over and over again. And if you look into it, the role of a priest in the Old Testament was pretty disgusting, because I mean, they were probably up to their knees in blood all day long with all these animals that were being slaughtered. It was a horrible job. And yet, Christ came once for all. This one perfect lamb whose blood was shed met all of the perfect requirements of a holy God. Okay, how now for sin, then? We're through the ministry of reconciliation. Number two, how now for me? Now, let's look over in Revelation Chapter 7. How now for me? What does the now of the kingdom mean for me? Now, it's kind of a back to the future kind of thing here. This revelation is the revelation that John received while he was a prisoner on an island, separated from all the people he was trying to exercise his ministry of reconciliation to. They put him on this island. And so he receives, as we remember, on the Lord's Day, he was in worship, and he receives this vision that he's told to write down. And so in Revelation chapter 7, there's an element of which what John saw was currently happening. It was kind of heaven opened up and he could see the scene in heaven before him as it was taking place. So Revelation 7 verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So what does this have to do with me in the now of the kingdom? This is my position in the kingdom. Currently, those who have gone to the Father are in this situation. Those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, come through the persecution, are now there worshiping him in heaven. And so I am here in 2011, July 2011, but my position, what Christ has made available to me, is a place around the throne in worship. The now of the kingdom says the old is gone, the new has come. The new, also, part of the new is a place in the beloved, a place in the family of God, a place around the throne for all eternity as worshipers of the Father. Salvation belongs to my God, our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so, what I am, where I am today, I've got physical circumstances to deal with, you know, a slightly aging body and, you know, other circumstances and jobs and physical things and all the stuff that we take care of here on the earth. But more importantly, bigger than that, more exciting than that, more passionate than that, is this place that has already been reserved for me with those who are already today in heaven worshiping around the throne of the Father for his salvation that belongs to him, and they worship the Lamb who was slain. And so the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, because of this great multitude from everywhere around the globe, are there. They are forced to give perfect praise, the seven things that they praise. One of the commentators says that's the seven things that they worship are an expression of perfect praise, seven being the number of completion. They say amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, amen. So my place, even though I'm here, even though I take care of business here, even though I have to do the things that are necessary on a weekly basis, etc., more true is the reservation that is mine. You know, it's kind of like you make plans for a cruise, and you buy your tickets, you've chosen your cabin, and, you know, a part of you is already there on that cruise. You've got a month left to work before vacation starts, but there's hardly a day goes by that you don't dream of being in that cabin and being waited on hand and foot with 24/7 food available and just, you know, no responsibilities, just to eat and sleep, you know, and it's just wonderful. And you're already there. Well, you're not really there, are you? But there's part of your heart that's really there because you know that's reserved for you. It's waiting for you. It'll be one day, it's going to come, and it's already taken care of, and we're going to be there. and we're going to enjoy this cruise, and there's not going to be any seasickness there, and no food poisoning either. And it's going to be a fantastic cruise for those of you who experienced all of the above. So it's like that for us. We have this place reserved for us. It's a sure thing what God has done. The Holy Spirit is our down payment for what God has reserved for us in heaven. And so we know that as we live out our days here, we take care of the issues that we take care of here. What's more true of us is the part of the new that has come is my new standing before the Father, a standing which was absolutely impossible apart from the shed blood of Christ on Calvary to make salvation possible, to make it possible for God to look at Don Freeman and accept him. Because without the blood of Christ, I would not have been acceptable no matter what I did. Because it's impossible to please the Father through the works of the flesh. One other thing just interesting here that shows how the kingdom is so different. In verse 14, he says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever thought of that? Do you ever wash your clothes in blood to make them white? See, here in the world, it doesn't work that way, does it? White is a symbol of purity. So we don't wash something. If we get a blood stain on something, often it just has to be tossed because you can't get it out. It's there. It's stained forever. Maybe there are some products that get things out of some. But this great multitude have had their robes, what they're clothed with, made pure by the blood of the Lamb. So washing in the blood makes white. You know, I don't know what kind of a science experiment that would bring up. But, you know, in the physical world that we're in, that doesn't work that way. But in the kingdom, the washing by the blood of the Lamb makes pure, makes whole, makes clean again. So that's me. That's where I stand. We are called to be worshipers because we are going to worship for eternity around the throne out of gratitude for what the Lamb has accomplished. Number three, not only for sin and me, but how now for the church? What about the church in this new aspect of the presence of the kingdom, the activity of the kingdom today, all these things that we think about? What has that done for the church? Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then look, here is the now church going on right here in verse 8 and following. We are hard pressed on every side, are we? But not crushed. We are perplexed, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, this is so important for us in the now aspect of the kingdom. as the church. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Again, Paul is saying we have an understanding. We have been given the Holy Spirit who has made this message of the gospel true in the deepest parts of our hearts. And so we experience all this stuff, all the persecution and all of that stuff, being struck down and hard-pressed and perplexed and all these things. But we consider them as small things in light of what we have gained in the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. So I used to think Paul was just exaggerating here. I don't think Paul was exaggerating. I think what Paul experienced in his years apart before he came back to exercise his ministry, in between his salvation and the time he began his ministry, was that 14-year period. I think he was told enough things, he was given revelation of enough that he understood the absolute overwhelming glory of the church. And so he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs any trouble, any persecution we could ever experience. And so he says, so because we believe that, we don't fix our eyes on what we see. In other words, we don't fix our eyes on how many empty chairs there are or how much financial need we're in or what our physical problems are. We focus, not that we don't take care of those things, but we focus on what is unseen, what we know to be true in light of all eternity. The kingdom is advancing forcefully. We focus there. As we're talking this morning, we can be overwhelmed with circumstances that happen and, you know, all of the disasters, weather-related and tornado and hurricane and all those kind of things. And it's easy for us to get so caught up that we live just inside the horror of it, and that's all we ever consider or talk about. But Paul is saying, no, we consider all of the other things that we deal with here as nothing. Because you know why? They're all passing away. One day, they're all going to be gone. And the one thing, his love never changed, never runs out on us. It's eternal. It will always be there for us. And so this, the light of eternity has been made available to us through the ministry, through the presence of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, who inaugurated the kingdom in our presence, in our midst, and is still inaugurated in this day. We are still in that age. And so for the church, while we're being perfected and we're being perfected by the struggles that we deal with, we are not struggling in the sense of, if we ever say, well, if God loved us, he wouldn't allow that. If we ever say anything of that description, how could God allow such and such a thing to happen? We haven't really understood what God has already accomplished. The fact that we are even in the church, the fact that we know the love of the Father, that what God has done and he's given us life and he's given us his Holy Spirit, if we fully understand that, we would be in a situation where it would be impossible for us to formulate the thought, how could a loving God ever, and you fill in the blank. You know, I mean, I know people ask that, but we who are believers in Christ should understand that what we've been given in Christ is unshakable, has not changed. And while we don't understand, we are perplexed, you know, when we think of, you know, this shooter who kills, you know, 85 teenagers. You know, we're like, how could that happen? So we admit we're perplexed. We don't understand that. But we don't put in question God's sovereignty. We don't go, well, God must have been on break. He must have been on that cruise. He must not have known what was happening. God knew what was happening. So God is sovereign. He's in charge. We don't question who he is, even though we don't understand it. You know, there are lots of times we don't understand, and we misrepresent, we misinterpret what is happening. So the church then, we are in this period, but we're not losing heart. we, even though outwardly things are not looking so great, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And that's the exciting thing. And the Holy Spirit continues to confirm that in us as we look to Him. And number four, the last point, how now for unbelievers? What about for unbelievers in this age where the kingdom has broken in and the power of the kingdom is evident? What about those who are unbelievers? John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. Probably read that once or twice. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So how now for believers? Jesus has come and he's the best news that could possibly be. He didn't come to condemn, as even though much of the church teaches stuff that makes you feel like that's whole, that was Jesus' whole intention, to condemn, and they make it their goal to do so. But Jesus says, the Son of God says, the Son came not to condemn, but to save. Jesus was looking to reconcile the world to his Father. That was his mission. That was the goal. That's what he accomplished at Calvary. He wanted the world to be saved, to save the world through him. And whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Now, Jesus is saying this here, and just, you know, referring back to our point number one, when Jesus says, whoever believes in him, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed. The issue is belief, not sin. It's believing on the Son. When we come, yes, repentance will be there. But Jesus is coming saying, my ministry was to reconcile the world to my Father, that they would believe in me, and their exclusion is that they don't believe, not that they didn't repent. They didn't believe. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Jesus says. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus says. So the now of the kingdom is this ministry that goes on through the agency of the church, which is you and me, is we are these agents of reconciliation going out, filled up with the love of the Father, and we go out and say, you know what? I mean, if nothing else, what we could say to people is, you know what? If God loved me, hands down, he's going to love you, because, I mean, I'm much more of a case than you could ever possibly be, and so I just want to let you know that God does love me, and so therefore it's a given that he loves you. So how about it? You see, God wants to reconcile us. Sin was yesterday. He saw the problem, took care of it in Jesus, and now our sin doesn't stand in the way of our coming to Jesus. He will take care of it in the coming. But when Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So the kingdom has come. There is the now aspect that we'll look at again in other detail next week. But for sin, it's been taken care of. God has made a way for us. How now for me? I know my position. I know reserved for me is a place around the throne to worship God for eternity. How now for the church? Okay, it's not a bed of roses, is it? Sometimes in the church, life is hard, and there are difficulties, and there are problems, and there are issues to be dealing with, and sometimes, you know, sometimes we're sheep and sheep bite, apparently. And so, you know, we have that to deal with as well. And there are struggles and fights and schisms in the church and more denominations than you could possibly shake a stick at these days. And we don't talk to one another. But we don't lose heart because we're being inwardly renewed every day. And then for believers, the greatest news that could possibly be is that God has made a way for them to come to the Father and be reconciled. Jesus came to reconcile, not to condemn. These are four important aspects, I think, of the now aspect of the kingdom, what is already broken in, what is already being exercised. May our hearts be encouraged by this today as we look at the joy that is ours, this overwhelming plan of salvation, which is moving forward, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in Matthew 11, you know, since the days of John the Baptist until today, the kingdom has been forcefully advancing. It's forcefully advancing even now. Nothing's going to stop it. And we're a part of it. We've been called agents of reconciliation to move out into the kingdom and invite people to reconciliation with the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word that reminds us again who you are and who we are in you. Words fail us to describe this phenomenal plan of salvation you've laid out for us. The provision that is there. Every aspect of what is needed, you've taken care of. You've given us your Spirit. You've guaranteed us a place around the throne to worship you. And so, Father, while not everything has been taken care of, and there are evidences of evil and hatred and darkness all around this world, there are also glorious signs of your soon coming and the advancing of your kingdom and lives that are transformed. And so we bless you. Father, we thank you for including us in this aspect of the kingdom here. And so that our lives count for you, and you have sent us out as agents of reconciliation using the gift mixes that we have, whether we're quiet or loud or a few words or many. You call us. And you use us, and your goal for us is to be found faithful in announcing this wonderful message of reconciliation to the world around us that is lost and dying and desperate to hear that somebody loves them. Father, could you find us faithful? Could you find us being the ones who give ourselves more and more to this reconciliation ministry? Maybe laying aside some of the old and picking up this new, this exciting word that you're calling the world to yourself. Thank you, Father. We want to continue to pray this morning as well for Kelly. So maybe I think it wouldn't be too much, Kelly, if we prayed one more time with you. You're going this week for some more information at the hospital, so we want to do that. And others, if you want ministry, if you want prayer this morning related to this message or other, please don't leave without grabbing somebody, whether it's at the front or beside you. And let's pray together before we go. So, Father, we celebrate you. We bless you for the goodness that is in you. Teach us to number our days and see ourselves as you see us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.